The scripture reading this morning will be given to us by Mr. Madibo Samake. Madibo is from the Ivory Coast and has come to Boston to study, and since he has been here, has been very active in our international ministry, working with Joe Sabunji and the people of Focus, and we're glad to have him participate by reading our scripture this morning. Madibo?
Our scripture's reading today comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 89, verse 1 through 4. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your law stands firm forever, that you establish your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. And from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And verse 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. And from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 68 through 75. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father, Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is the word of the Lord.
Each month, the Massachusetts Bible Society hosts a luncheon in downtown Boston. It is ordinarily held in one of the downtown churches, and once a year, usually in October, that luncheon is held at Park Street Church. This year, Father Richard Malone was the speaker at the luncheon. Father Malone is the Catholic chaplain to students at Harvard University. And I borrowed my idea and my title from him. He spoke of the joy of fidelity and said that when he first began making his talk on fidelity, he was over at Boston College, went to the library and looked up fidelity in the card catalog, and found only the word fidelity related to financial institutions or financial programs. and remarked that that word, which is a wonderful Christian word, one of the great Christian virtues, has fallen out of use. We still use its synonym, faithfulness, but we talk little about fidelity, though we often use its ugly opposite, infidelity. And what an ugly word it is. Well, this is the Christmas season. It is Advent. One of the themes that runs through the whole of Scripture and is encapsulated in the infancy narratives of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke is the theme of the faithfulness of God. God's fidelity in the face of human infidelity. If you heard Zechariah in the words of his song in Luke chapter 1 just read, you will note that he referred back to the covenant which God swore to our father Abraham. And Zechariah, as he suddenly realized that he was a key player in that divine drama which had been planned before the foundation of the earth, executed in God's plan and his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and now was being realized in its final form in the coming Messiah, Zechariah said, God has remembered his covenant with his people and is stunned that he, a humble priest, would be part of that divine drama. But the point of his song is God is faithful. It was promised long, long ago, and God remembered his covenant. God always does. And the Christmas story is not only about the fidelity or the faithfulness of God who keeps his promise, but it is equally about some faithful people, simple folk, through whom God accomplished his covenant promise. A priest, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth. A village maiden named Mary, and her espoused husband, Joseph, who in contrast to the figures all around them in the Christmas story, Herod and the Caesar and some governors, are faithful in the midst of a faithless world. That is a twin theme all the way through Scripture. God is faithful. It's a fundamental bedrock fact of the universe. In fact, foundational to all biblical truth is the fact that God is faithful. He never changes, and what God says he will certainly accomplish. All of Israel's history, all of the gospel story, all of the biblical witness, the whole of the message and history of the church is based upon that foundational truth. God never goes back on his word. We can count on it. Faithfulness, you see, is promises kept, commitments made, covenants honored. Faithfulness is basic to life. If the world is not to disintegrate into chaos, utter chaos, people have to keep their word. Promises that are made must be kept. The whole world, personally and corporately, flies apart. God is faithful. Societies, if they are to survive, need some measure of faithfulness. Faithful men and women who hold it together. If families are to survive, there must be faithfulness. Faithful parents. Faithful spouses. Faithful children. Promises made and kept. Commitments honored. Covenants fulfilled. Fidelity is necessary to life. And that is true because faithfulness is part of the character of God and therefore necessary in people made in the image of God. And that is the story of the Bible. And we need it in large doses, don't we? What is more valuable to any of us than someone we can count on? Someone or some group of people who will love us regardless of our circumstances or even our actions. How wonderful when there is someone who will keep their promises. That always heals the heart, that always grows the soul. And that's in part what the Church of Christ is all about. It's a place where the faithfulness of God is being learned and modeled and lived out in the people of God. And there is a place where we're accepted, affirmed, and loved. A place where we make covenants and where promises are kept and commitments fulfilled and covenants honored. We need it in large doses, don't we? Because it's so absent in the ordinary world where we live and where we work. I suppose if we could put an epitaph over this generation, this time in history, it would be faithless world, infidelity in people. The world in which we live is strewn with broken promises. And as each of us looks back over our lives, there is pain in the soul of each of us because of some promise not kept, some commitment we or another has made that has fallen short, some covenant made in the name of God not honored. Nations break faith with each other on a regular basis. Treaties are broken almost as soon as they are made. Governments lie to the people on a regular basis. Doesn't matter what kind of government it is, free or otherwise. We've come to expect it of elected officials or non-elected officials. You can't trust them, we say. In fact, Alan Lupo, in an editorial in the Boston Globe just yesterday, entitled his article, "The Fields of Distrust," and said that one of the results of living in hard times like these, that meanness becomes a part of life, and we just don't trust anybody anymore because of it, he claims, characteristic of American life. We don't trust anybody, and we've all got good reasons at work. Some even at home, certainly viewing the world through the eyes of the newspaper, elected officials, the public media. We know that people break vows. It happens all the time. Can you trust your employer? Can you trust your employees? Can you trust the people who work in your office? Can you trust your parents to keep their promises to each other? Can we trust our children to make vows and keep them? Can we in the body of Jesus Christ make covenant promises to love and care for each other in the name of Jesus and really keep those promises and not go back on our word? We live in a world in which faithlessness is all too much a part of reality. And that always leads to creeping mistrust. And there's nothing more devastating to the soul than suspicion and mistrust. We live in a time of conditional relationships. Oh, we say, till death us do part, and we really mean it. But about half of the people in recent years who've made that commitment before God and before witnesses and in love to another person break that vow. And a good number of people who keep that vow on the surface intend to break it in secret, and very often do. And that ugly word, infidelity, creeps into life, which brings indescribable pain. Some of you have experienced it. All of us have heard it. It's a terrible thing, because it always breaks hearts and always breaks lives. The consequences of mistrust are never constructive, always destructive. Broken wedding vows are simply an example of a larger cultural malaise, something that has invaded the very foundations of our world, and it is crumbling. Who or what can we trust anymore? I've mentioned that article, which has been printed and reprinted by Martin Seligman, a non-Christian psychologist, popularized in Psychology Today 3 years ago. The popularization of research he's been doing in the baby boomer generation over the last 10 years. He called it Boomer Blues. And he noted, as some of you have experienced, that in this generation, depression is 10 times more common than it was in the preceding 2 generations. And his research has indicated that the reason that that is true is mistrust. The modern generation, that's my generation, we can't trust the government anymore. Oh, we believe in God, but we're really not sure God can do anything. After all, God is a figure from the dusty pages of the Bible who lived in the pre-scientific world. And can God really act in the world of quantum physics and the complicated relationships of modern America? Is God really relevant? 96% of us believe that's true, but very few of us really believe God can intervene. That God really makes a difference in life. That God is relevant to this modern, rapidly changing, frightening world. Can we really believe that there's anyone who will love us forever unconditionally? When all of us in our own families have seen infidelity and broken relationships. We wonder, can we trust the family anymore? Never forget my daughter coming home from school one day and saying they'd been playing divorce on the playground. Where we used to play house on the playground. And then the question followed. Mom, Dad, will you guys get divorced or will you stay together? She asked that question again and again, and we always assured her that we would. And once she told us that's what Chris's parents said too. Who can you trust any longer? The government lies. God doesn't seem to do anything. Families are crumbling all around us. No wonder we're depressed in record numbers. All there is left is the self. And Seligman, no religious man, says that is a slender hope indeed. Well, there's nothing but all there is self. Is fidelity out of date? Is it simply a quaint notion that we hear talked about on the margins of society, but it's so long gone that it can't be counted on any longer? And Christians believe it, but it's hard for us even to believe in anymore. We seem to be swamped with infidelity of every type and sort. And so the question immediately arises, is the Bible relevant? Is this God who makes promises and keeps them, who forms covenants and honors them, who makes commitments and never goes back on them? Can that God speak to this world? And can God expect people in our time to be faithful? Men and women of fidelity. Not only when they make vows to another person for life, but when they make promises in their friendships and at work in the church. Is the idea of fidelity relevant at all in a world that is promiscuous? Almost a word describing a lifestyle honored in our time. And we say, we will be faithful. And you can see the wry smile on the face of Phil Donahue. And the ripple of laughter go through his audience. Or if the word chastity or celibacy is used, a sneer quickly follows and jeers flow through the audience. Is it relevant, really? Well, I would remind you that the world that the Bible was written to was no less faithful, no more faithful than our world. Sexual entitlement was part of their reality too. Nations broke treaties in their world too. Employers and employees betrayed each other then. Distrust and broken relationships were part of their world, perhaps even more than ours. And yet God wrote to that world, Old Testament and New Testament, a world filled with promiscuity, a lifestyle common then as now. And God says, I'm faithful. I'm different than anything you've ever seen, and you can be too. Indeed, that's what I expect from my people. I would suggest to you that the real question is not whether or not fidelity is relevant. Because we know whether we believe it or not, we know that infidelity is destructive. We know that lifetime commitments are better. We know that we want people we can count on. We know it's better to keep promises than to break them. We know it's good for nations to keep their word, for elected officials to tell the truth, for employers and employees to be above board, for children and parents to tell the truth. We know it's better. And we know that the opposite is terribly destructive. The real question, you see, is not relevance. The real question is, where can we find it in a world like this? Where is it? In a world of sexual entitlement, infidelity on a grand scale, where can we find it? One of the surveyors of the modern scene, again, not a Christian writer, says that there are only two things that can save any person or any culture from chaos. One of them looks to the past to find forgiveness. The other looks to the future and says, are there promises that will be kept? If there is no sense of forgiveness, if there's nothing that can settle the past, and if there is no future in which promises will be kept, and there is no hope, life spins into chaos and cultures collapse upon themselves. You see, the real issue today is, where is faithfulness? Where can we find promises kept, commitments honored, covenants fulfilled? Well, we who are God's people know the answer to that. We know that faithfulness ultimately is only found in God. We've learned from hard experience that we can't find it in ourselves. We try, and sometimes we even succeed at keeping our promises and being faithful, but at our best, we know, as the hymn writer said, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We know it. We're bent in that direction. And we must pray like the hymn writer prayed, Lord, bind our wandering hearts to Thee. Because even at our best, our faithfulness is limited. It's never complete. When we try our hardest, we are never 100% people, and we fall short of the glory of God. And we fall short of loving our neighbor, or our spouse, or our friends, or anybody else, all that we should. We fail in commitments as we fail in everything else. And the only place to look for faithfulness is in God. And I suspect that one of the reasons that we're so poor at fidelity in our time is that we've looked too long in ourselves, and there's not a lot there to find. We have thought, and the church has sometimes mistakenly given us the impression, that fidelity, like all other Christian virtues, are something that we manufacture or create ourselves. And God's been telling us from the beginning, you can't do it. I'm the only place that and any other virtue is found. And God's been trying to tell us that all the way down through history. Starts way back at the beginning, and that promise that our biblical scripture readings reminded us of this morning, God's promise to Abraham, first given in Genesis chapter 15 in one of the most vivid illustrations and lessons in the whole of scripture. We miss it because we live in the modern world and don't understand what was going on there. In fact, we get about halfway through that chapter and our eyebrows arch and we wonder, what on earth is this strange thing? You may remember the story. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make out of you a nation. I'm going to give you a land, and through your descendants, who will be as many as the sands of the sea, I will bless the whole world and every other nation. In other words, Abraham, all that I have planned for this world in salvation, in grace, in faithfulness, in the experience of my covenant blessing is going to be experienced and lived out through you, and your descendants, my people. Abraham asked a very logical question in his time and perhaps in ours as well. Lord, how can I know that this will be true? I've never seen anything like that in my whole life. Abraham knew about a lot of gods in his time. And those gods made covenants with their people. And the Semitic gods very often made covenants with the people, but they were covenants which were more like the feudal days than the covenant which God was going to make to Abraham. And those covenants went something like this. The king or the god would say to the people, I'll let you farm that land, and I'll protect you from your enemies if you'll give me most of the crops that grow on your field, and if you'll serve in my army and die for me, if the case may be. In other words, I'll make you a covenant and you make me rich and you die for me and everything will be okay. And the gods in the Semitic world made those kind of covenants as well. Always an unequal covenant of the greater with the lesser, and the lesser very seldom getting anything out of it. It's all for the enrichment of the greater. And so when God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a treaty with you, a covenant with you, a commitment to you, that I'm going to bless you, and he asks nothing from Abraham in return save his faith and his faithfulness, Abraham says, wait a minute, how do I know that this thing is true? This is unlike anything I've ever seen in my life or even heard of. Gerhard von Rad, the great commentator on the book of Genesis, says that this story is, and its concept of this kind of a covenant is unique in the whole history of religions. There's never been anything like it before or even since. And God says to Abraham, watch me. And Abraham is called to bring before God a heifer, a goat, and a ram. We understand that because animals are often offered to God. But then the strangeness begins. Abraham chops those animals in half and lays the carcasses opposite one another and then falls into a deep sleep and has a vision. And the vision is God in the form of fire and smoke passing between the halves of the animals. Abraham awakes and says, so be it, Lord. Now I understand. But we don't. Because we don't understand that that's the way that people made promises in that world. That's the way that treaties and covenants and commitments were made. That's how humans guaranteed their word. That's how they showed their fidelity. They were saying as they walked together between the two halves of the animals, may it be unto me if I break my word. And the astonishing thing about Genesis 15 is that God passes through the animals alone. And the greater bends to the lesser. And God says to Abraham, may I be divided in half if I ever break my word to you, Abraham. This is what covenants and commitments and promises are all about. God will self-destruct before he will break his word. The universe will collapse on itself before God will ever go back on his word to bless his people. You see, the foundation of faithfulness is found in God, not in us. And in God we see something that we simply cannot even imagine in our world of human experience. It is unimaginable. It is incomprehensible that the God of the universe binds himself to his people and asks in return faith and faithfulness as his people. I will love you, Jeremiah reports God saying, with an everlasting love. I will bind you to myself. Or as the prophet Hosea understood by the harsh experience of his own life, a wife lost and bought out of prostitution, whom God required him to love again. Hosea says of God, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in love and in compassion. That's faithfulness found only in the God who is faithful. The God who comes to us in Jesus Christ and declares once and for all, signing the covenant one more time, in the sacrifice of his own life, in the blood of his own body, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Because you see, alongside the word covenant and faithfulness in the Old Testament is one of the most beautiful Hebrew words in the whole of the Old Testament, the word hesed, covenant love. It's not just love, it's covenant love. And it is standing beneath the promises of God. A love which is unconditional, a love which is infinite, a love which has no boundaries, a love which cannot stop because it is divine in its very nature. And that's why Hosea says of God, that God says, I will love you with an everlasting love. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and in love and in compassion. The problem with us is that we don't have that at the root of our promises and our covenants and our faithfulness. And that's the big difference between us and God. God is perfect love, and we're not. It can only be said of God, God is love. It can never be said of us that we are love. We strain at it. We grasp for it. We long for it. And our covenants will never be complete, and our promises cannot be kept, and our commitments not fulfilled, unless there is swelling up underneath the promises, the covenants, and the commitments, the everlasting love of God. And we know how to find that, Christian people, is found in Jesus Christ. The truth is incomplete unless it is applied to life. And the truth about the covenant faithfulness of God is never complete in and of itself. It is not an object that we hold up and look at and wonder, love, and praise and bow before and worship, though certainly wonder, love, and praise and worship at the majestic, infinite covenant faithfulness and love of God requires our worship. The truth of God must be applied to life. And the faithfulness of God, that God does not exist independently of the life of His followers. And God calls of His followers to be men and women of faith and faithfulness. We can know the love of God. And we can know the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God, which can bind our heart to Him and therefore can bind our heart to other fallen, sinful human beings. It's never easy, but it's true. I suppose the closest human analogy to the covenant faithfulness, the incomprehensible, infinite, unchanging love of God is parenthood. There's something about our biological offspring that binds us to them in ways that cannot be described. And I suppose that's how most of us learn about grace and unconditional love, is the experience not of being a child, but of being a parent. And I've learned more about grace and more about love and more about commitment from being a father than anything else. I've taught it for 20 years. I've preached it for 20 years. I'm still straining to comprehend it myself, that God's love for me is unconditional, that when I am faithless, He is faithful. When I wander, He looks for me. When I sin, He always forgives me. And there is no limit to that loving forgiveness and grace. But it's still so hard to live out. After a long dinner conversation one day when all of our children were still living at home, and the stories and the conversation were about achievements. There's a lot of strong people in our family and a lot of achievements to describe. When the meal was over, my son said to me, he hadn't said much during the meal, with pain on his face, "Do you have to be a star to be in this family? You could have ripped my heart out. I couldn't believe what we had done." In trying to affirm, children, the one child, we had said, "Unless you perform, you aren't accepted." Nobody said that. We didn't mean that. We don't believe that. We believe in grace. So I took him aside and sat down across the kitchen table from him and looked him in the eye and told him what I should have told him every day of my life. Your place and acceptance in this family has nothing to do with anything you do or you don't do. Your acceptance and your love is based on the name you bear, and you can't make me stop loving you. And I saw the lights go on in his eyes, and I knew the lesson I should have been telling him every day of his life, though it had come too late, had at least begun to be told. That is in infinitesimal fractions what the love of God is. He cannot go back on His word. He has sworn to us on His own nature that He will be our God and we will be His people. And He says, "Come to me, trust me, and out of my faithfulness, you can find faith and faithfulness as well." Remember, you see, faithfulness is not a work of human hands or of human hearts. Faithfulness is a work of grace. It comes only from the heart of God, is only found in faith, and is in its essence a trusting relationship with a Heavenly Father. And it grows as we trust, and as we love, and as we open our lives to His faithfulness. But it's still not complete. The lesson of faithfulness is not complete when we see it in God, nor is it complete when we apply it to ourselves and understand that it is found in a trusting relationship with its only source, God. For faithfulness, by its very nature, taught to us by God Himself, is something to give away. There is a communal character to it. For you see, a covenant or a commitment is always between persons. And therefore, faithfulness is communal. And in the Christian context, it's ecclesial. That is, it's churchly. It's the people of God in the new covenant, cut in the heart, but which still flows out of the same foundation of God's faithfulness. People saying to each other, we will be God's people together. And then faithfulness is given one to the other. It cannot be given until it is received. And it is received primarily from God. But then we learn to give it to each other. And therein lies the joy of fidelity. Fidelity has its own reward. Faithfulness produces beautiful people. It always has, and it always will. And I suspect that's what we all want to be at the end of our life. What better epitaph to write over any of our lives than he or she was faithful to God, faithful to their spouse, faithful to their friends. But when found and given and having its own reward, it inevitably brings a smile to the face. Giving's like that, because God is like that. And when God binds our wandering hearts to His, and when through the pages of Scripture and under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, through the lives and the ministry of others, our hearts are widened to understand God's covenant love to us, and when we turn one to the other and accept one another not on the basis of performance or achievement, but on the basis of the name that we bear, and swear to each other, you can't make me stop loving you, learned only in increments, then we'll know joy. And our worship and our lives will be transformed. Let us pray. Father, if we knew how genuinely faithless we were, we would weep with loud tears. We've only begun to plumb the depths of our own wicked hearts. And even less have we begun to understand how different your heart is from us, and how from before the foundation of the world, you've been hunting us and seeking us and loving us and forgiving us and calling us to come home and telling us if we just would come home, we'd find out what life really is. So, Lord, at this Advent season, as once again we look at your covenant love in Jesus Christ lying in a manger, that's how much you care. That's your signature on your covenant. May we, in kneeling there, attach our hearts to yours and you to us. And may we, in small and then larger measure, understand your faithfulness, become men and women of fidelity ourselves, and give it generously to everyone who comes into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.